Our scripture reading is from Psalm 118. You'll find that on your pew Bible on pages 605 and 606. Please turn to Psalm 118. Before I read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this week we are reminded, as we should be every week, of everything that your Son accomplished for us by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. Help us to celebrate with these people here in this passage, as they did so long ago, everything that was good and wonderful about what he did. We pray for this in your Son's name. Amen. So a couple introductory notes. I've been told my introductory notes sometimes go a little bit too long, so I'll try to limit that as much as possible. But Psalm 118 is a parade psalm. It is a song that was sung as part of parades that Israel celebrated. We don't know exactly when, but we know one of those times was during Passover, which was the week that we're in right now as Jesus went into Jerusalem. The possible context was a military victory, as you'll see from a number of things that are in there. And there are, and we'll go through this as well, there are multiple speakers. So as we're reading it, what I'd like you to try to do is identify who is saying what when. You'll see that at least the pronouns are changing along the way from I to we and back again. So there's sort of a call and response going on. But let's read together Psalm 118. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. So, Psalm 118, it's a larger chunk, and we're going to approach it in two parts. First, I want to look at Psalm 118 itself and get an idea of what the psalmist is writing several hundred years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day. In the second half of the sermon, hopefully just half of the sermon, timing might be an issue. In the second half, what I'd like to do is look at why is it that this psalm was quoted by that crowd as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Did you catch that? That line, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was something the crowd shouted out as they saw him ride in. So this psalm was on their mind, and we'll see why that is. But again, two parts. So part one, let's look at Psalm 118 itself. I mentioned that to understand it, we have to understand that this is a parade psalm. This is about a parade. It is sung during a parade. It is probably sung during a after a military victory as the king returns in triumph to Jerusalem. And like a parade, you have a series of movements. You have a series of stages as they move from place to place along the way. And also, like a parade, you have multiple speakers. Now, I hope you caught, as I mentioned before we read it, a few changes in who seems to be talking at any given point. I've broken this psalm up into five movements that we'll look at each in turn. The call to worship, the prayer, the victory, the arrival, and the sacrifice. Call to prayer, victory, arrival, sacrifice. So first, the call to worship. This is verses 1 to 4. You can see it has the refrain of his steadfast love endures forever. That is what the psalm is about. The first verse is repeated at the end. It acts as a kind of bookend for the psalm. It's what the writer of the psalm wants us to most get about what he is communicating. And it is the Lord's steadfast love that is being celebrated in this particular parade. And then the master of ceremonies, whoever he is, begins to call on a couple of different members of the audience. So in this case, he calls on Israel first, and then he calls on the house of Aaron, that is the priests, who are probably main figures in the parade itself, and then he calls back on those who fear in the Lord. It's different sections of the audience called on to recite, sometimes as we do in worship, where the pastor will say something, and then the congregation will say something, and then back and forth. But the focus here in the call to worship is the steadfast love of the Lord. The second movement of this psalm is the prayer. Now, this is verses 5 to 9. Here we see the main character of the parade begin to speak. And you can see that the pronouns have shifted to I and me. This is a single person who is talking. This is a psalm that was used in a number of occasions, again, Passover being one of them, but probably most often in the occasion of a military victory, because as we'll see later on, there is military terms that are used for the kind of victory that was won. The person who is leading this parade is probably the king of Israel. It wouldn't be limited only to that. It could be in any context where some victory was won, but that's the person who wins victories under Israel. That's the person who leads in battle. Every victory is the king's victory, and the king wins every victory. This king wants us to know that he faced distress, he prayed, and then the Lord answered. Very simple sequence there. The distress isn't very specific, but verse 7 tells us that there are people who hated him. There are people who had it out for him, wanted to get him. And this is a reality for God's people in all times and places. We expect that we will be hated. Jesus warned that if we love him, the world will hate us. So we shouldn't be surprised to see this in this psalm. There are people who hate the king. But that's not all, because this is Yahweh's anointed king. This isn't just another political leader like our president or the king of England or any number of other people. This is God's kingdom on earth. This is the Old Testament corollary or parallel to the church universal. This is God's kingdom and God's king. So hating him is actually a bit more serious than the normal political conflict we see every day. Then the congregation responds in verses 8 and 9. They approve what the king has done. They approve of his choice to trust in the Lord rather than to trust in princes. Now, why do they make that particular statement? Well, if you look at Israel's history, the great choice that the kings of Israel faced every generation was, are we going to proclaim that God is our king and our only king? Or are we going to proclaim that someone else is king over us? And the great temptation was to seek refuge in the safety of being part of another empire. So perhaps, maybe if you're being threatened by the king of Syria, you ask the king of Babylon for help, because he's a bigger empire, larger armies, and so on and so forth. But the Lord's king couldn't do that. He's the Lord's anointed. He has no other sovereign other than the Lord. And that great temptation is one that this king has resisted. And the people approve that in verses 8 and 9. Now the audience shifts back again when we enter our third movement, the victory. Verses 10 to 16. In verses 10 to 16, the king recounts his military defeat of these enemies. The phrase that's used over and over again is in the name of the Lord. That is, for the sake of the Lord, or on behalf of the Lord. Again, this is not an ordinary king. The things he does on earth are on behalf of, or for the sake of, God himself. He is the Lord's anointed representative. The people who oppose him because they deny that God is sovereign over the earth. They want their own kingdoms and their own gods separate from being ruled over by the Lord's anointed. If you want another picture of this, we get in the Psalms. Psalm 2 gives another picture of the kings of the earth gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice again the pairing of the Lord with his anointed. So this king is opposed and he cuts them off in the name of the Lord. He wins this great military victory. And because this the victory and salvation of the king is also victory and salvation for the people respond in verses 15 and 16 by congratulating or approving this victory and crediting that victory to the Lord. Because again, it's the Lord that the king has trusted in, rather than these alternative other alliances he could have gone after. Now into our fourth movement, and this is the climax of the psalm, verses 17 to 26. Imagine again, we're in a parade and it's been going through Jerusalem. It's a small city, so it doesn't take that long to get to where they're going. But the end point of this parade is the temple. The end point of this parade is the house of God. And in verses, in these verses, they've arrived at that end point. So in the arrival, we know that he is at the temple because what he tells us is that he calls for the gates of righteousness to be opened up. He also calls it the gate of the Lord. That would be the gates of righteousness are the gates that are reserved for those who are righteous. The gates of the Lord are the gates that are in front of the temple. So he's arrived at the outskirts of the temple. And he's calling out for these gates to be opened up so that he can go into the temple and provide praise to the Lord and finish this ceremony. Notice the connection in these verses, especially in verse 17, between the life of the king and his arrival at the temple. For him to arrive at the temple is a form of testimony that the Lord has given him life. The temple itself was forbidden from having any contact with anything to do with death or uncleanliness. Death could not enter in with the exception of sacrifice. And the king is entering in because the Lord has given him life. You can think of another, the existence of the temple, part of the reason it existed was that people from all over Israel could come to one place and start to testify to the people who were there about how the Lord had given them life, how he had rescued them out of their troubles. If you want another example of this, 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, she has the great problem of not having any children. And so she goes to the temple, she prays, she's blessed by the priest there, and then she leaves. And lo and behold, she gets pregnant, has a son. And after a few years, she comes back to the temple with this son. And she testifies to everyone there about all the goodness that the Lord has shown her. The Lord has given her this new life in the form of this child. This is why the king is going to the temple, to proclaim to everyone there that the Lord has given him life. But that's not all that happens as he arrives at the temple. He calls out, but then someone else responds in verses 22 to 26. You notice the change in the pronouns to we. Now there's a group addressing him, and this group is the priests. That's who you meet when you go to the temple and arrive there. And these priests acknowledge that the king is indeed righteous, as he claims. They acknowledge his right to enter into the temple. You can imagine the priests in all their fancy robes arrayed to meet the king, rank upon rank, and all proclaiming with one voice everything you read in verses 22 to 26. Well, why is it that the priests know that this king is righteous, that this king is worthy of entering into the temple? Well, it's because he's had victory. He's had success. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. What are they rejoicing about? They're rejoicing about the victory that the king has won. And God has proven that this is his king by giving him victory. That's the equation that's running in their minds. So, the king arrives at the temple and enters in, and we move into our fifth movement, the sacrifice, verses 27 to 29. We think of the words, you see here it talks about festal sacrifice. When we hear the words sacrifice, we almost always are thinking of what we call a propitiatory sacrifice as opposed to a festal sacrifice. What's the difference between the two? Well, a sacrifice for sin, or a sacrifice for propitiation, is the type of sacrifice you make when you've done something wrong. It's the kind of sacrifice that we make as an analogy to what Jesus did on the cross. And that was one sort of sacrifice you would make in the temple. If I messed up really badly, if I sinned against the Lord and I knew it and I wanted things to be right, I would go to the temple and provide the appropriate sacrifice. But there was another sort of sacrifice that people made, and that was one of gratitude, where it's not necessarily I've done anything wrong, but the Lord has done something truly good and wonderful for me. And therefore, I want to show my gratitude to him. The way I would do that is I would take an animal with me to the temple. The animal would be sacrificed, and that meat would all be consumed by the people there. In essence, I'm throwing a party for everyone there as an opportunity to testify to everything good that the Lord has done for me. If you want to go back to the example of Hannah again in 1 Samuel, when she brings her little boy to the temple, she brings with her an ox, which is the most valuable thing she would have owned by far. It's kind of a farmer bringing his tractor and then lighting it on fire, if you want an example, except the tractor isn't edible. But she brings an ox with her, and as part of the ceremony there, the ox would be killed, and the meat distributed to all the people there, and a massive party would be thrown, and Hannah would have an opportunity to tell people about the goodness of the Lord to her. And this king is doing the same thing, hence bind the festal sacrifice with cords. And then finally, the king closes out this parade. He closes out this ceremony by testifying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So, that's Psalm 118. What in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about this week? Because we are in what we call Holy Week, the week of Easter, leading up to this great celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So why did we choose this psalm to be the one that we talked about? Well, it's quite simply because it's something that's on the mind of the crowds at this time. And we know that, as I mentioned before, because they quote from this psalm. They quote, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When the crowds see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the thing that comes to mind for them is this psalm. And they begin to sing it. And you can imagine there's lots of people shouting and singing and saying all kinds of things. But we know this was on their minds. It's also on their minds because this is one of five psalms that was used in the Passover celebrations. These are one of the Passover psalms. So it's already one they're probably using in worship. And when they're using it in worship, they see Jesus riding in, and they think, oh, that's what's happening here. This is a celebration of the victory of the Lord through this, our Messiah. But it also seems a little bit upside down, a little bit backwards. Not everything that's talked about in this psalm seems to happen in the week that we're looking at, the week leading up to Easter. So how do we reconcile that? And the way we reconcile it is by understanding that Jesus Christ participated in two parades, an upside-down parade and a right-side-up parade. In the weeks from his entrance into Jerusalem to his ascension to heaven, these two parades act as bookends for the most important events in all of human history, the most important things that have ever happened on this planet. We're going to look at both of those two parades, the two parades of the Messiah. So first, let's look at the upside-down parade. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, when we look at the final week of Jesus' life through the lens of Psalm 118, what is striking is that absolutely everything in this psalm just gets flipped on its head or turned around backwards or inverted, however you want to put it. But it seems like everything gets switched around. All the expectations that are built up in a psalm like 118 are flipped on its head. This is the upside-down kingdom that Jesus is introducing on earth. And so all of the expectations that these people have as they look at Jesus coming into Jerusalem, those expectations are turned around. Let's go through the psalm and look at some of the examples of this. So verse 5, think of being Jesus as he read verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. But Jesus called out to God on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he died. Or verse 7, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Yet when he was surrounded by his enemies in the Sanhedrin during his trial, at the cross itself, as people who hated him mocked, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In verse 10, Jesus was surrounded by the nations Jew and Roman, but he chose not to cut them off. He didn't do what the king in this psalm did again and again and again. Instead, he himself was cut off. Verse 17, imagine Jesus hearing Psalm 118 during this week being sung by the crowd and hearing, I shall not die, but I shall live. When he's entering Jerusalem, precisely in order to die. That is why he is there, and he is very clear on that point. Verse 18, he has not given me over to death, and yet Jesus is handed over to the soldiers to be crucified. And you'll notice in our reading in Matthew, we went all the way through his arrival at the temple. That's the culmination of the parade, right? He processes into Jerusalem. He arrives at the temple, and of course, all the priests are there to greet their king, aren't they? Well, no. What does Jesus find? He doesn't find the priests assembled to meet the Messiah, to meet the Lord's anointed. He instead finds a den of robbers. And the priests, rather than blessing Jesus, as the priests in this psalm do, the priests are the ones who condemn him to death. They call out for him to be killed. And then finally, in verse 27, Jesus' last week in Jerusalem doesn't end with the binding and sacrifice of another living creature as an offering of praise, but instead Jesus himself is bound to a Roman cross with nails and sacrificed as a sin offering for the sins of the people. Everything about what happens to Jesus this week sets Psalm 118 on its head. The people seeing Jesus ride into Jerusalem, expect one thing from their Messiah, and that's to be a military victor. But it's an entirely different sort of victory that Jesus is going to win. Do you have the perspective of this kingdom? Is your heart set on this kind of kingdom? Are you willing to follow this kind of king, to die to self, to be weak when the world values strength, to love those who hates you? It is an upside-down kingdom that we are a part of. And it begins with an upside-down parade. All right, so that's the upside down parade, the first parade when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. But that's not how the story ends, right? The story of Easter does not end with the death of Jesus on the cross. It ends with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that brings us to the right side up parade. Now, you'll remember we said it a few minutes ago from the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, we say that pretty much every single week without fail. Have you thought about what it means? And argue that that's actually the second parade, the second bookend that closes out this series of events in human history where God worked all his salvation for his people. When Jesus ascended to heaven, you can read the account in Luke 24, the disciples were there to see him. They saw him taken up. And it's as if they were on the outside of Jerusalem, right at the beginning of the parade, but they couldn't enter into the city to see the rest of what happens. They're there as things get going, as the parade begins. But because they're not members of the heavenly kingdom yet, they're not able to enter into heaven, they can't see the rest of what happens. They can't see the Lord Jesus take his seat on the throne. But in Revelation 4 and 5, we actually get a pretty good view of what happens on the other side of the curtain, so to speak. We get a really good view of what it was like for Jesus to go through the second parade, the right side up parade. So let's read Psalm 118 from the perspective of Jesus' triumphal entry into the true Jerusalem. Well, again, verse 5. What greater distress is there to be rescued from than death itself? When Jesus rose from the dead, he was rescued from the greatest distress any king of Israel could ever possibly be rescued from. And what better answer of prayer than the resurrection? In verse 7, when he entered heaven, he looked in triumph on the devil and his angels as they were cast out of heaven and lost their place there. Verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live. Who can say that with more truth than the resurrected Jesus? He's passed through death, never more to die. Death has no more hold over him. And so he can say forever and ever, I shall not die, but I shall live. Verse 19, when Jesus arrived at the gates of the heavenly temple, he said, open to me the gates of righteousness. And the angel priests who served there day and night before the Father opened those gates because they knew his victory proved his righteousness before the Father, proved him worthy of entering into the heavenly temple. Inside the temple, those priests blessed him as well. Those angels blessed him with a sevenfold blessing, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We read that in Revelation chapter 5, word for word. That's what they said as he approached the throne. And then before his royal Father, Jesus offered the true and final sacrifice, the sacrifice of his perfect life and perfect death once for all. We don't just follow a crucified Messiah. We follow a risen, ascended, and reigning Messiah as well. So we follow a Messiah who went through two parades, which brings us to a final question, and I'll conclude with this. What is our place in this story? Where do we belong in everything that I've said so far? When we read a psalm like 118, one of our instincts might be to read it and think, well, there was this particular time in my life when I was in distress as well, and the Lord rescued me out of that distress. The desire is to look at what was written in Scripture and turn it around and apply ourselves, apply it directly to us. And there's something good about that. We should follow the language of Scripture in how we remember the goodness of the Lord to us. But I hope what you've seen so far is that Scripture, Psalm 118 included, is not primarily about you and me. It's not primarily about what we do or don't do. It is first and foremost what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This psalm, along with the rest of Scripture, is first and foremost about what God has done in Jesus Christ. So where are we then in this psalm? Where do we belong? Well, there's a missing group or a silent group in Psalm 118. There's someone who doesn't have a voice, but who is definitely there. Do you know who they are? It's the captives. This is a military victory. There were enemies of this king of Israel who were captured in battle. And they're essentially awaiting execution. They're being paraded along behind this victorious king, justly awaiting execution. This is not an undeserved tragedy for them. This is absolutely deserved for them. That's us. That's where we are in this parade. We're not part of the crowds around celebrating the king. We're with the crowds who condemned him to death. We're with the crowds who rebelled against the Lord and deserve to be defeated by his Messiah. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul quotes a similar psalm, Psalm 68, where it talks about another military victory. And it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. Paul quotes that psalm in Ephesians 4 because he wants to make the point that Jesus Christ turns that upside down. The original psalm is about actual captives, people captured in battle. But when Jesus led captives in his train, as he came before the Father, he brought us as brothers and sisters to become children. Not to be executed as we deserved, not to face the judgment that we were absolutely facing, but to be adopted because he had faced the judgment for us. This week of Easter, is not a week where we walk out thinking, what can I do? What can I do for the kingdom this week? This is more of a week for standing back and looking at what the Lord has done for us. So if you want something practical to do as you leave this morning, read the rest of Matthew. Maybe do it in one sitting, all together. Maybe do it multiple times. But have that fresh and available for you so that as we go through the celebration of Jesus' death and his resurrection, we're able to do so seeing all the fullness of the glory of God and the love of God that he's shown in what Jesus has done for us. Because normally, the victory in the life of a king means defeat and death for his enemies. But for us, his enemies, this king chose death and defeat himself so that we could have life. That's the story of Easter. You join me in prayer. Father, there is no end to what we could say about the love you have shown us in Jesus Christ. There is no end to what we could say about how you have shown your incredible wisdom and might, but also your compassion and your grace and your plan for the salvation of your people. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for his courage to face what he faced this week 2,000 years ago. I pray that our hearts would be changed as we observe, as we look on with wonder the way that he has loved us. And I pray that we would become more and more like him as we gaze upon his beauty. We pray this in his name. Amen.